Well, let's just pray and ask God to help us now. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray, O God, that you would, Lord, answer the prayer of our Savior when he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have saved us from our sin, from what we deserve, Lord. And so now, as saved people, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us more tonight, Lord, of how you want us to live. Oh God, give us grace to listen and to make the response that you want each of us to make tonight, Lord. And that may be different for each of us. Lord, you deal with each of us as individuals. We thank you for that. But we ask, Lord, that we will not simply shrug off what you say this evening and carry on as though you had said nothing. Lord, open our ears and our hearts, and Lord, give us grace, for you know how we can do nothing without your grace. Hear us then, we pray, loving Father, and again we ask this of you through the only mediator we have, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm sure I've said this before to you, and I'll probably say it again another day, but one of the great benefits of consecutive expository ministry is that it allows us the opportunity to look at certain subjects or to look at certain doctrines as they come up in the passages of Scripture as we go through them together. And last week we were looking at elders, verses 17 to 25 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We looked at honoring elders, we looked at rebuking elders, and we looked at selecting elders. That's what we're looking at tonight, 1 Timothy 5 again, okay? But we didn't look or say anything really about verse 23 and this matter of Timothy drinking a little wine. And so what I want to do therefore this evening is to take the opportunity to look at the subject of alcohol and to use that verse, verse 23, to get a very, well, as much balanced as I can, to get a balanced look at the subject of alcohol. Now, by way of introduction, I think it would be fair to say that historically, the British and American churches, what we might call the Western churches, have by and large preached condemningly of Christians drinking alcohol. Our more European brothers and sisters, our German, our French family would be more open because of their culture, their customs and so forth, that it wouldn't be such a big deal to them, seemingly, historically, as it's been to the English church or to the American church. But in previous generations, preachers would have condemned their congregations for visiting the tavern or the pubs or whatever it was they went to. Instead, they would have encouraged their members to abstain from alcohol altogether. They may have even encouraged them to join the local temperance society. Now, whether it's been for the better or for the worse, but in these more modern times, that view has largely changed. Drinking alcohol has become much more acceptable among Christians. Christians going to the pub with their friends appears more tolerable and much less of an issue than in previous generations. I think it's worth saying at this stage, though, that pubs themselves have changed over the years. Pubs have become much less of a, what I've put here, a drinking pit, and become much more of a social setting. Obviously, there are still the pits, and I've obviously walked past one or two where I live, so say no more about where I live. But they're there. They are there. These real dens of iniquity. You know, the sort of pub where the sort of pub where it says on, somebody's put a poster a poster on their door as you walk in. Not that I've walked in, but a poster on their door, and it says, "No selling of stolen goods in here, please," as I've seen. You know, those sorts of pubs exist, okay? But it seems that to change the image, probably to attract more customers, but most public houses are deliberately changing their image. They're becoming more open. They're becoming more of a friendly environment. So, you know, the image 300 years ago of a pub is different to the image of a pub in 2018. Even so, whatever the style of pub, whatever the image of pub it is it right for a Christian to drink alcohol? And here at the outset, I would have to say that nowhere in Scripture are we categorically told that we are not to drink alcohol. We will look at both the positives and the negatives tonight of alcohol, but except for a handful of unique instances, nowhere in Scripture is alcohol banned. So if alcohol isn't forbidden, maybe then, instead of asking the question, is it righteous for a Christian to drink alcohol, maybe we should ask the question, is it wise for a Christian to drink alcohol? To be fair, you see, it would be very easy for me this evening to preach a condemning message on the use of alcohol. It would be very easy for me to do that. Whilst, yes, as I said, we are not banned from drinking beer or wine or whatever, however, as we'll see, the overwhelming picture of alcohol in Scripture is not good. It is largely a negative picture. And yet, on the other hand, neither do I want to do, as we've seen in our study of 1 Timothy, I don't want to stand here and teach as the false teachers taught at Ephesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Look at the kind of things that they taught. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So I want to preach a balanced message this evening. I want us to be biblical, I want us to be faithful, practical, and I believe verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5 allows us to do that. So first of all, Timothy, stop drinking only water. It's a weird place, isn't it, to start talking about alcohol, verse 23. It seems an awkward place for Paul suddenly to start talking to Timothy about water and wine, doesn't it? The context, as I said earlier, is to do with elders, and in particular, selecting elders. Timothy, you remember, was to take his time in selecting and publicly commissioning new elders in the church, verse 22. Do not be hasty, Timothy, in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then in verse 24 and 25, Paul tells us that for some men, who we presume were candidates for eldership, for some men, their unsuitability is obvious, since their sinfulness is obvious. For others, their unsuitability won't appear straight away, but, as he says, will trail behind them. And again, for others, verse 25, their suitability will be obvious, and so forth. In other words, by looking at their behavior, by observing the kinds of lives that these men live, and giving them time, watch them over time, but as you watch them, you'll get to see their suitability or not for leadership. So it's in that immediate context of how men and leaders appear to others that Paul then tells Timothy to stop drinking only water. So I'm therefore suggesting to you that Timothy was only drinking water for the sake of a good impression. He was only drinking water to not in any way be associated with drunkenness. Now, we've already seen in chapter 3 how part of the qualifications for eldership or for being a deacon or even for the wife of a deacon was to not be given to drunkenness, not indulging in much wine or temperate, which clearly doesn't mean no alcohol at all. But for Paul to tell Timothy, stop drinking only water, does suggest Timothy didn't drink any alcohol at all. He abstained. So, what better way for a leader in the church to not be thought of as given to drunkenness than to not drink at all? Do you see the logic in what I'm saying here? And certainly if Timothy, as in chapter 4, verse 12, if Timothy is wanting to set a good example for the other believers in how he lives, then arguably not drinking at all says something about how he wants to live. He might say to himself, I could drink alcohol if I wanted to, but I'm choosing not to drink alcohol. I'm choosing not to for a reason of greater importance than the enjoyment or the benefit I might have from having the odd glass of wine. I'm drinking only water, Timothy's saying. So, let me ask the question. Why is drunkenness condemned in Scripture? Why? What's the big deal about drunkenness? It's pretty clear that getting drunk is sinful. We're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. My question is, why not? You ever ask that question? No? Why not? What is the deal about getting drunk and alcohol and so forth? Well, that's why I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5. I think the answer is in verse 18. Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. What Paul there is doing is he is comparing two influences. One is alcohol and the other is the Holy Spirit. Each has a power or the power to influence or to take control of someone's mind, to influence someone's behavior. So how does alcohol affect someone? Well, anyone here who has ever drunk any form of alcohol, you'll know that after a few drinks, and depending on the strength of the drink you're having, but after a few drinks, you become relaxed. You become physically relaxed, and you become mentally relaxed. You become less restrained, less in control, less principled, less sober-minded. Now, my word less is very subjective, I know. Very subjective. It will mean a certain measure to one person and a certain measure to another person, but the word less is, I think, an adequate word. The NIV says that drunkenness leads to debauchery. What does that word mean? The word debauchery means abandoned. It means without restraint or excessiveness. To put it simply, drinking alcohol leads to less self-control. Whereas, this is the contrast that Paul made in Ephesians 5, whereas being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to more self-control. And we can't be controlled by alcohol and by the Spirit. At the same time, you might differ with that argument, I don't know, we can talk about it over coffee. But you can't be controlled by both of them at the same time. In effect, what the Holy Spirit does is, in working to make us more Christ-like, alcohol works in the opposite way. Alcohol, taken in enough measure, tends to do the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do. Alcohol tends to encourage you to be less Christ-like and encourage you to show more of your old sinful nature. So Paul says, don't get drunk, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you or I, when we choose to take in any sort of mind-altering substance like alcohol, or like any other drug like alcohol, what we're choosing to do is we are choosing to give ourselves over to the control of something other than the Holy Spirit. Alcohol affects us. And you see that lack of control demonstrated in Scripture. You think of Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family have just come through the flood. They are beginning a new life, a new world. Noah plants a vineyard. And it says in verse 21, when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, there are some questions there we don't know the answer to. For example, how much is some wine? Was it a bucket load? Or was it one glass? What is drunk? What is drunk? Am I drunk if I go over the legal limit for the law of the land to drive my car? Is that drunk? Or am I drunk when I laugh a bit more? I seem a little bit happier. What is drunk? Think of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. And you think of how his two daughters got him drunk. For two nights in a row, each of them slept with him and got pregnant. But there you see with Lot, we see there how the use of alcohol clearly destroyed all restraint that Lot had. Think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And how it's strongly inferred there that they had been drinking alcohol before beginning to serve as priests. And their alcohol, it's inferred, clearly affected their judgment. What they tried to do was to offer up unauthorized fire to God on their censers as priests, and God struck them down. Alcohol affected their judgment. When you read through the book of Esther, and if you read it very carefully, what you'll find is you can note carefully how drinking wine is recorded very close to something bad happening. Wine is one of those underlying factors that runs through the book of Esther. Did you notice that? And they sat down for a glass of wine. They were drinking wine when suddenly these things are put in place. Things go wrong in the book of Esther when people have a glass of wine. In Daniel chapter 5, alcohol is behind King Belshazzar. He feels confident enough, bold enough to call for the golden goblets and cups to be brought that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And there he is, defiantly drinking from them, making toasts to his gods of gold and silver. And then God appears in a hand and writes his judgment on the wall, and he's terrified. Or think of our study of Amos chapter 4, verse 1, and the cows of Bashan. Do you remember them? These Israelite women who lay out on their couches arrogantly demanding that their husbands just bring them more drink. Even in the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11 there you read of how when the church met together to remember their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has to rebuke them for what they get up to at the table. verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So they drank wine at the communion table. There's another discussion we could have over coffee afterwards. So it's clear from Scripture, and I think it's clear from what you might see if you drove through Newcastle on a Friday night. It's clear, too, from what you see often in the A&E departments of our hospitals. And it's clear from our own experiences of drinking alcohol, seeing it in our own lives or seeing it in the lives of those we know of in our families. But alcohol alters your mind. It influences the way you think. It affects the way you behave. And more often than not, the influence is in a bad way. I think the bottom line is that inhibitions are reduced when you drink alcohol. Romans 13, verse 13 tells us, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Do you see what Paul is doing there? Paul there deliberately connects those things together, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, dissension, quarreling, jealousy. He's associating certain factors together, and there in the midst of them is drunkenness. Rather, he says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But you see, alcohol works against that. Alcohol lessens self-control, which means the desires of the sinful nature are likely to be gratified. So as I said earlier, it would be incredibly easy for me to stand here tonight and condemn alcohol. It would be so easy to do as my godly forefathers have done from pulpits in previous generations and strongly urge their congregations not to drink at all, except that Scripture also has some positive things to say about alcohol. And that's what we want to look at next. Secondly, then, Timothy, use a little wine. Use a little wine. It's probably the case that the water at Ephesus wasn't great. I don't know if you've got a filter in your house to take the chlorine out of the water. Water's pretty good here, I think, but you know, you can always get more out of it. You can take the chlorine out, take something else, the taste out. At Ephesus, it's presumed the water was pretty awful. There was stuff in it. And maybe Timothy had a dodgy stomach already or not, we don't know, but certainly by drinking this contaminated water only made things even worse for him. So Paul advises him to drink a little wine for medicinal purposes. You hear that before, haven't you? You find the bottle on the shelf, oh, it's purely for medicinal. I'm sure your water's better than it was at Ephesus. But this wine that Paul asks or advises Timothy to take, the wine would somehow, to some measure, disinfect the water. The wine would help his stomach in some sort of medicinal way, and we should talk to the doctors about this afterwards. But you see this wine used elsewhere, like in Luke chapter 10. You see there in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Lord Jesus paints the picture of the Samaritan bandaging the man's wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Some doctors would recommend that we drink a small amount of wine, red wine, for its health benefits, especially for your heart. I know some will do that. So if that's true, then drinking alcohol in small quantities could be seen as us benefiting from the good things that God has given us. Could be seen as that. Psalm 104, we're told that God brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. This is something we're to thank God for. Isaiah 25 verse 6 tells us, the prophet there, he uses this language to describe salvation for us. He describes salvation in what we might call old covenant terms. Terms that were used in that era to convey God's blessing of his people. So he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." So we have to presume that the Lord would not have used that sort of language if he didn't mind his people drinking alcohol at all. We have to presume that. Probably the most common argument heard for it being okay to drink alcohol is, of course, the scene in John chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus turns water into wine. The fact there that he provided so much for them. Do you remember how he took 6 stone jars? Each of them were able to contain up to 30 gallons of water. If you look at the margin of your Bible, it'll tell you that that could be as much as 115 liters per jar. Now, I did my maths. The average bottle of wine from Tesco's is something like 75 cls, okay? So from the amount that Jesus could have made from water into wine, he produced something like 920 bottles of wine. 920 bottles of the finest of wine. Right? The best of the best. Now, wanting to be balanced, some will say, well, in that culture, the more respectable among them at the wedding feast would always have watered down the wine. They would have taken a certain measure from the bottle and topped up the rest of their glass with water. That's a common argument. It would have been only the drunkard or the big boozer who would have said, "No, I'll just take it straight." They say that usually in that culture, their wine was watered down. So there is a difference of opinion there on exactly what happened to the wine. But don't miss the point here. Jesus made wine, fermented wine, and a lot of that fermented wine. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of being a drunkard. Luke chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus says, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now what Jesus was doing there was making a contrast between John, who was told not to drink any wine, and Jesus himself, who did. And these religious leaders, they are falsely accusing Jesus of being a drunkard, which of course he wasn't. The Lord Jesus Christ was always entirely sinless, but the passage here does strongly suggest to us that Jesus did drink. He did drink. So how can we conclude this evening? How can we bring this to a close? Well, we haven't talked about any of the Nazarites, and they had a vow not to drink. Or think of the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, who also took a vow to abstain from alcohol. Or if you read in Proverbs 31, you read there how drinking alcohol is not recommended for kings and rulers, or for anyone who is to make a sound judgment of a sort. But whilst Scripture certainly warns against the effects of alcohol, and you see that especially in Proverbs, there's so much wisdom teaching in the book of Proverbs against alcohol. Whilst Scripture warns against the effects of alcohol, and whilst we're clearly warned against drunkenness, Scripture does not ban us outright from drinking small amounts of alcohol. So the bottom line is, it's a matter of the conscience. It's a matter of the conscience. Some will choose not to drink. Maybe like Timothy here, they choose not to because they feel or they believe that they want to give a good example to others. They believe it will communicate a good image to the younger, maybe, in their congregation. Maybe for some, they will choose not to drink because they have seen the awful effects of alcohol in others. They've seen what it did to their father or their mother, and so now they decide, I want nothing to do with anything of what they became enslaved to through alcoholic abuse. One source summarizes this choice of not drinking like this. It says, due to the biblical concerns regarding alcohol and its effects, due to the easy temptation to consume alcohol in excess, and due to the possibility of causing offense and or stumbling of others, it is often best for a Christian to abstain from drinking alcohol. But some Christians will decide that they feel at liberty to drink. So thirdly, as we close, what would Scripture say to that person, to someone who feels, I'm at liberty to have a drink of alcohol? Let me say just three things very quickly. First thing is, don't use this verse as your proof text. Okay. I've heard it often say, well, Timothy had a little wine. That's really taking the verse out of context. It's misusing what Paul told Timothy to do. As we've seen tonight, hopefully, Paul told Timothy to do it purely for a medicinal reason. And even the way Paul tells him to use it, he says, use a little. Now that word infers to me, a little. All right? And even the word use, it sounds very medicinal, doesn't it? It sounds like a dosage. Like take a little bit of wine in your water, whatever. So do not use this as your proof text and think, I'm sorted. The second thing is, whilst you are at liberty to drink alcohol, remember it's not just about you. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that there are others around you who are looking to you for example. They're looking to see what you do as a Christian. Oh, let me just refer to myself here. Oh, David drinks alcohol. That must be all right. I'll drink alcohol as well then. It's not just about you, but it's what you could be inviting or encouraging others to start or to take up. Or whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us how Paul there is wanting to talk about the freedoms that Christian has, but those freedoms must not become what he says a stumbling block to others. And so be careful where you exercise the liberty which you have in Jesus Christ. Just be careful. Don't brag about your liberty, but enjoy your liberty. But be careful who's watching you do that. And also too, this doesn't affect me now at all, but I remember when I worked in Bradford in the secular world, again, what others, non-believers, see you do encourages them to do it as well. And I always find this, you know, at the classic was the Christmas party. And they see the Christian drinking. Oh, it's okay. And it actually encourages them to drink more. And then all the conversation comes out and all the stuff goes wrong and all of that. It's not just you. So remember that as you enjoy the good things that God has given you. Okay? The third thing and finally is simply just to remind you that drunkenness is sinful. And you need to work this out between yourself and God as to what is the answer to my question. When are you drunk? Some of the stuff I've read, some of the fundamental way out stuff would say even a thimbleful gets you drunk because it influences you somewhat. That's between you and God. I think you know when you're drunk. And you need to answer to God for that. I simply want to say to you tonight again, drunkenness is sinful. And so, are you able to stop when you feel yourself get to that point where you know I must stop? Are you able to? Or, as I said before, you know, alcohol lessens your self-control. Will you be able to stop when you get near that border? That's why for some, they say, for all the risk involved in it, I'm going to choose not to. If I'm only allowed to have a little amount of alcohol, why do it at all? Some will say. It is a matter of the conscience, brothers and sisters. And as Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, if you can do it to the glory of God, God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this verse and what Paul told Timothy. Father, we pray that you will help each of us this evening to work this out for ourselves. As we began our study, Lord, you deal with each of us as individuals. And what is right in this area for one person may not be right for another. So please, Holy Spirit, come and minister to each of us. Lord, be gracious to us. And give us grace to be honest with you. We thank you indeed for the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. But again, we pray, Lord, that we would act wisely before you and before others. Hear us, please, Father. Forgive us of our sins. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.